This evening we're going to begin another series of 10 or so sermons regarding the life of Joseph. Remember that this history, however, is nestled within the concluding chapters of Genesis, which really is about God's faithfulness to his people and through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then his family, as that brings us to the introduction of the whole nation of Israel. So I want to read in chapter 37, which introduces us to Joseph, and I'll actually read through verse 24. Genesis 37, 1 to 24. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We will see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph came to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose this is one of those stories early on in the scriptures that captivate our attention about God in his protection and ruling over his people. And children, as you read this story, I'm sure that you can imagine in your imagination just this kind of thing that's taking place. It's a marvelous, wonderful story. Of course, some people only believe it's a fable or something that might have happened in this way, but we know it is the unchangeable and unaltered Word of God that it comes to us from the very mouth of God himself. When we get to the end of this story, we're going to realize that Joseph was a man of God. It seems likely that his character was such from his very youth. God had likely saved him early. There was certainly things that God taught him along the way. But it seems that his character was more or less consistent as he walked this path that God had given him to walk. Joseph could have asked his grandchildren and children when he was going to die to carry him into the promised land like Jacob had done. But we see something about Joseph that is indicative of how he lived. Remember what he told them. He says, "When God shall visit you, then carry up my bones to Canaan." For Joseph, he lived his life utterly fixed with his eyes upon God. This was his hope, this was his help, even when he found himself in trouble, even when he found himself in difficult positions with his own brothers. He never, it seems, took his eyes off of God and his faithfulness. And what we need to do in learning from this history as well, to be directed through this history, to put our eyes and our focus, whatever the circumstance of our life might be, on this same God who is just as faithful as he was to Joseph as he will be to us. We read in Hebrews 11 of this category of heroes of faith, verse 22, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Well, we are going to pick up this history of God as it unfolds for us in developing up to the children of Israel living in Egypt, with focus on the life of Joseph. And the early years of Joseph will be our theme, with three thoughts this evening. First of all, we want to take a look broadly at Joseph's family, because his family are going to play an integral part in all that happens in Joseph's life. Secondly, we need to look at his dreams. Because remember, children, in those days, to have a dream, when the Word of God wasn't recorded yet in as we have it, dreams were of great significance. God was speaking through dreams, and we'll begin to see the importance of these dreams in Joseph's life tonight. Not that we have dreams to give us information today, we have the Word of God. And third, we want to look at how Joseph, in many ways, is an example for us. He is like Christ in many ways, and we want to look at a few of those this evening. So the early years of Joseph, his family. I think we know this history quite well. As you get to this part of Genesis, we have sort of a transition. We've followed the creation, and then we have Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Then we have Isaac being born, and then Jacob. And the previous chapters to this really have to do with Jacob's son, Jacob's brother Esau. And when we get to this chapter, really there's a unpacking and unfolding of the life and family of Jacob. Well, who was Jacob? Well, he was a son, of course, of Isaac. And he and Esau were twins. And we know that Jacob was named as a deceiver. He also stole the birthright from his brother Esau. And because of that, he had to leave his father's home, and he went to work for Laban, Rebekah's brother. And he worked there 7 years. And after a while, he thought to marry Rachel. But you remember, children, what happened. Laban, of course, liked the work that Jacob was doing. And so instead of giving him Rebekah, he gave to Jacob Leah. And so it comes about that Jacob agrees to work for another 7 years. And so already early on in the life of Jacob, there is this trouble that begins to brew within his own family, within his own closest knit loved ones. Because you remember, the contest then between these two women was who was going to have the first child and who was going to have the most children. Because to have children in those days was of great value and importance. There was this contest over their husband for this having of children. Finally, after several children are born to Leah and they give their handmaids to Jacob as well. Finally, Rebekah has a child, Joseph, and then God calls Jacob to return back to his fatherland. You remember on his way there with his family at that point and all the herds that he had from his uncle Laban, God meets with him at the brook. And that's when Jacob begins to limp on his one hip. That's where we begin in verse 1 of 37. Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. He was a stranger. And the Old Testament, and even into the New, this idea of being a stranger in the land is often presented to us. And it's a reminder that we don't have a continuing city here on earth. We're not to be laboring to build our kingdom here. And as Jacob was living in this country, the focus now comes to settle in upon this son you read of in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, was a handmaid, and Joseph and Zilpah, who was a handmaid as well. And Joseph brought a bad report to his father. Now, there are those commentators and others who look at Joseph as somehow being a little bratty child in some respects. A child who had all the favor of his father. And it's true that Jacob did treat him better than all the other brothers. And it seems to be there was a cause for this because he loved Rebekah and this child was from Rebekah. But also remember that the firstborn, Reuben, had really discarded himself from being the inheritor of the father's blessing because of what he had done in immorality in the father's home. Joseph, however, here when I see him at age 17, mustn't be seen as some young person who is immature. Rather, I see here Joseph being of a mature young man, also in that age. He is going and being sent by his father, and you could read in here in the original language that he's almost the overseer of the flocks of his father. And of course, being a younger child, all the other brothers who are older would have animosity and hatred toward Joseph for this as well. This is one of the first indications that there is no love between this family of brothers. Not only because Joseph was given this prominent place, but children, you remember, he was given this coat of many colors. A coat that seemed to set him apart from the other brothers as well. Later, It seems that when Joseph is walking toward the brothers, as we read in this chapter, it's especially as they see him coming and this coat of many colors just sort of grips them and aggravates that enmity and that envy in their hearts so that they're going to try to kill him. Children, what's taking place at your house? And those of us who are grown, what's taking place in our house or has taken place when we were growing up, even in a covenant community? Remember, this is God's favored people here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all his sons and a daughter. There was this conflict, this trouble that pervaded this home. And it must have, I assume, we're not told, but I would assume this must have caused a great grief to Jacob as well. What's happening in our homes as a family? Is there love? Is there building up of one another? Speaking words of kindness, love? Or is there envy? Jealousy, even bitterness. Are we seeking to help one another? If one of your siblings, one of your brothers or sisters, is given perhaps more responsibility or privileges than you, are you ready to criticize in your mind, in your heart, your parents in any way? There was a hatred, of course, in this family because it seems that the brothers, in particular of Joseph, up until this point and even later in this history, didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the God of Abraham. They had heard, no doubt, from Jacob about how God had led them and brought them back to this land, the promised land of Canaan. And now here they were as strangers in this land. And God had promised them to be as the stars of heaven, as the sand that they would walk upon as they cared for the sheep. And yet it seems they had little regard for the God of their fathers. I trust, I hope, and pray it's not true of any of you children that are here and young people. We'll see what can happen to covenant children as well. They can depart from the Lord, but the Lord is calling to us. He's beckoning to us to look at the life here of Joseph and to think of him in particular, to follow him not only, but as he followed God, we could say, I suppose, in New Testament language, as he followed Christ. So this is somewhat of the history, the family that Joseph belonged to. But we need to speak now about his dreams, because his dreams really caused, I think, a larger part of the problem here in this family. And so we're given this short introduction at chapter 37, a short little introduction about Joseph caring for the sheep and these things. But now it comes to the heart of the matter when we come to his dreams. He had two dreams. A common everyday occurrence of binding sheaves in the field, and they're all laying down. And Joseph says, his stood upright, and the others, meaning his brothers, anybody who reads this would understand that's the interpretation, were bowing down to him. This aggravated those brothers. They became more angry. We read they hated him yet more for his dreams, and notice what it says, and his words. It would seem to me as we look at this history that when Joseph had come back with an evil report of what his half-brothers were doing, I want to think it was because he cared for his brother's salvation. Not that he was a tattletale and bringing evil tidings to make himself look better. Do we speak to others our age, young people, maybe in the church, who are bordering on doing things and saying things and bordering on living a sinful life openly? And do we take courage to speak, as Joseph seems to do here with his brothers? And if you do, you may realize that if you do it faithfully, you may be hated as well. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. It means we need to look again at Joseph. He is looking to God for help. He has another dream. Another dream where the moon and stars and the sun, as it were, worship him. And even his father now is brought into this dream. And he told it his fathers and his brother, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers indeed bow down to the earth before you?" And again we read, his brothers envied him, but his father kept all these things in his heart. It seems to me that what Jacob is doing is he's speaking against any possible part of Joseph that would be lifted up in pride. Who are you, Joseph? Remember, Jacob, his father, had a up and down spiritual life. There were times he was living very close to God, times he was living quite far away from God. And it seems to me that Jacob here didn't understand what God was doing. Because this dream of Joseph, these dreams of Joseph, you could well imagine, as we're going to soon find him in Egypt, had to be what buoyed him up, what gave him confidence, what gave him hope in the face of all that was happening against him. And yet it is Jacob who is pondering, who's keeping this matter in his mind and his heart. And when I read that phrase, what I think of is the mother of our Lord. Remember when they took Jesus up to the temple to be circumcised, and Simeon and Anna are speaking these glorious words? And we read that Mary pondered all these things in her heart. Parents, as we hear our children speak when they are young, as they grow up, do we listen to their words and their expressions of maybe love and desire to serve the Lord and their hatred of sin? And do we ponder these things? Do we pray over them? Do we urge them on? Are we speaking to our children about the things of God? That's what I see here in this phrase of Jacob, the father, kept the matter in mind. Are we doing this with our children as well? And when I think of these dreams of Joseph, I said to you, they are they which bore him up in the times of affliction and trial in his life. They were like the word of God. That's how they viewed dreams in those days. So apply that to ourselves today. We don't have dreams. We may have dreams, but we don't have dreams in this sense that God is now speaking some kind of new revelation to us, some kind of new thing that may happen to us personally. That doesn't happen. We may have dreams about ourselves. They may be connected to the Word of God and our service of God, but not revelation. Why? Because we have the revelation. We have the word. And so just like Joseph, put yourself now, as it were, in the shoes of Joseph and think about this. You've been brought up in a covenant community, and I trust a covenant family. You have the whole counsel of God. You have the whole word of God. The word of God that teaches us that when we are in Christ, we are already now seated with Him in heavenly places. All the things of the earth belong to us if we are in Christ. And when you put that into the context here of what is happening, and then look at our present world as well, increasingly, Christians, those particularly who follow Christ and speak His words, find themselves suffering persecution and trouble. Even within the covenant community, the church, where there ought to be love and harmony and peace. And the only recourse really that we have and we ought to focus in on is we have the Word of God. And when the world will be coming against the church and against His people, and we would say, the whole world in essence is ours. One day, all of the created order, we will sit as kings. And that's not the focus, but this is a reality. We will sit under the one true King, Jesus, over all the created order. And yet so many times even Christians are striving and stumbling over themselves and one another to get to the top of something here. That's what the world's doing. Joseph had God's promise and God's word, and he relied upon it. He had to learn through his experiences in life that God's word does not change. That it is true. That it will accomplish what he has spoken. And what God is teaching us, I trust, as we go about our daily work, as we look with all the confusions that's happening around us in this world and in our own country, one thing is certain. God's truth does not change. His church will continue, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's what we see happening in the life of Joseph as well. And so, Jacob says to Joseph, and this introduces us to how the transition took place from this family that was in disarray to the place where Joseph is soon going to be in Egypt. One day, his father said to him, "Your brothers are feeding their flocks in Shechem. Why don't you go and see how they're faring?" "Here I am." He was an obedient son. And think about this when you think of Joseph. Oftentimes I think we have in mind this young teenage boy who is sort of immature and he's going about running, tattletaling and doing things on his brothers, and his father is a favored little child and he's spoiled. And how could this be? It's telling us he's 17 years old, which was a mature age in those days, but also he had to go to Shechem by himself. Why is that significant? Well, what happened at Shechem? You remember the daughter and how the brothers of Joseph had all the men circumcised themselves, and then instead of joining with them, they killed them all when they were suffering in this pain. And now, Jacob sends his son there. You don't send a childish teenager off into such territory. You send a young man who's wise and understanding and faithful. And so his father does. He comes to Shechem and his brothers aren't there. And here we begin to see one of the marvelous providences of God in this history. Notice how the Holy Spirit records this. We get to verse 15. "Now a certain man found him. And there he was, wandering in the field." So here is Joseph looking for, where's my brothers? He's just wondering. It's not that inhabited there in that region, no doubt, but he's looking and they're not there. And a man just happens to be, right, that finds him and says, what are you looking for? What a providence of God. And she says, I'm seeking my brothers. Could you tell me where they're feeding their flocks? Imagine perhaps the possibility of this one man who Joseph meets is the very man who overheard his brothers talking about where they're going next. How many of those providences happen in our lives that we aren't even aware of? Do we live in the consciousness that all of our life, all the events that are taking place, are happening by our Father's determined plan? And for our good. Last week I was just talking to my mother in Iowa, and she's experiencing some health issues. She's having issues with bloody noses, and so one Sunday she said, this past Sunday, she had to stay home because she ended up with a bloody nose, and so she was wondering who she was going to listen to for a sermon, and so she turned on her computer and began listening to a particular minister. And as the minister was preaching, and she was struggling with why she couldn't go to church, why she had to stay home, and the minister was preaching and saying, I didn't know what I was going to preach on this week, and I just couldn't find the way of preaching a particular text. And so he said, I went back to a sermon I did as a student, and I'm going to preach that sermon to you today. And it was about Jesus' word to the thief on the cross. And at the end, she said, he just unfolded the whole glorious beauty of what Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And my mom said, the tears are just running down my face as I was contemplating what this must be. And she told me, just imagine, I had to have this bloody nose in order to stay home to listen to this particular minister who had this particular trouble picking out his sermon, and it fed and nourished my soul. That's what God is doing still today. Are we missing his hand leading us, shepherding us, guiding us? The man tells Joseph, they went to Dothan, and so he sets off to Dothan. And when his brothers see him coming, they conspire to kill him. Can you imagine killing your brother or your sister because you're so filled with bitterness? When we get angry and hatred is coming out of our mouth with our brother or sister, we must look and see if that same spirit that lived in these brothers isn't living in our hearts. Certainly these men who were older and more in number could have certainly carried out their plan. But Reuben, the oldest, hears about it, and he, of course, I suspect, is wanting to protect his own place and his own responsibility. He says, no, let's not kill him. Let's put him in this pit. And another providence, those pits in those days were holes in the ground, or natural or made, in order to hold water so they could feed their flocks. And this particular pit just, quote, happened to be empty. And so they cast him into the pit. And we know, not from this particular portion, but when the brothers eventually come before Joseph, Joseph must have been crying out to his brothers. You can imagine. A 17-year-old, he comes, they strip him of his coat, tie him up or bound him or whatever they did, and threw him in. And he must have been, brothers, what are you doing? Let me go. Because later, when these same brothers are in prison or they're talking about in Egypt what happened, this must be for what happened when we didn't listen to our brothers' cries. Do we hear the cries of our brothers, sisters, throughout the world who are suffering for the name of Christ? Or do we continue on our way and the world's tone and music is crowding out all the voices that are crying out from those who are suffering for Christ's sake? I suspect for these brothers, this cry must have echoed and re-echoed and re-echoed in their hearts through all those years till they came to Egypt. And I can say to you, even as a young person, if you go off and live in sin and you toy with the idea of doing sinful things and get involved and addicted to sinful things, even when you depart from that, and you live a normal, quote, normal life as you get older, if you never come to a right relationship with Christ, those things you have done will come back to gnaw at your heart and your conscience and speak. All because God is calling you to serve Him, to turn from sin, and to love Him. Even as Joseph did. Well, in this history of Joseph, I think we can learn already the words of the poem written about God's hand in one's life. And the poem is called, He Makes No Mistake. My father's ways may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know He maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for He doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in Him. He maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim. But come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to Him. For by and by, the mist will lift and plain it all He'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, He maketh no mistake. There are many saints of God who, when they arrive to the time of departure of this life, can look back by faith and see this poem to be true. But more clearly, when we live a life each day looking for the hand of God and His providence and His word to lead us each step of the way. But how does this history now, as we've opened up the beginning of Joseph, how does Joseph in many ways compare to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not saying by this that Joseph is a type or even foreshadowed Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us this. But there are certainly things, I think, in which we can compare Christ and Joseph and see there are similarities and things we can see that resemble each other. The first thing I think we can say is that Joseph was a shepherd of sheep. David was also a shepherd of sheep. And our Lord Himself is called the Good Shepherd. He cares for His sheep. Joseph is going to be following a path that will lead him, we know, eventually to be the highest in the land, second highest to Pharaoh. He will have all at his disposal. And everyone, because of the famine, will have to come to Joseph. And he will feed them. He will nourish them. And so does Christ. Christ is the great shepherd who nourishes and feeds his people and his church. He's still doing that today. He does it through his word and the proclamation of his word, through the means of grace. He teaches us more about himself and his character and his person. He teaches us about ourselves. And he leads us along this path so that we, as Joseph's brothers will experience, will die to ourselves, die to our sins, that we may see in the greater Joseph, if you will, in Jesus Christ is the one and only one who is worthy of worship. The second thing is that we see in this passage is that Joseph spoke out against evil. He spoke about his brother's sin. And he's oppressed because of it. Christ, when he came to this world, also spoke against its evils. And we, who are followers of Christ, must do the same. There is often, I think, in this world in which we live, this tendency to be silent or let others deal with the negative of what Christianity is saying. But I think if we are to be faithful to the calling that he has given to us, we must call out evil and sin in our present age also for what it is. We read that Christ came to testify of the works of men that they were evil from the beginning. And this is the condemnation, John says, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, nor does he come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Jesus reproved people of their sin as well. And rather than like Joseph's brothers, well, let me put it this way. There were some in a category that Jesus reproved, the religious Pharisees and others who hated Jesus for the words that he spoke. Who said, in essence, what will become of this man who said, he will come down from the cross. If God be his God, let him come down from the cross. That's what they said to him. Maybe similar words that they said to Joseph. For his words, they hated him. And then there were those who heard Jesus' words and fell on their face and worshiped. Humbled themselves before God. In particular, I think of the woman at the well that he met. And you remember the dialogue they were having back and forth. She had come in the middle of the day not to be seen by anyone, and she comes to get water. And Jesus is there alone because the disciples had gone off to get food. And he says, draw me some water. A very strange request in that time. And yet eventually Jesus is going to come to the point. Call your husband. And then it comes out. How many husbands she had? The man she was living with probably wasn't even her husband. Her sin was glaring. Did she run away? No, she listened to what Jesus had to say about the living water. And she came to believe in him. And she went back to her hometown and told everyone so much that all the people came out of the city to the well to hear what Jesus had to say. When you hear the word of Jesus that comes to us from the mouth of a faithful parent, a faithful elder, a faithful child of God, a faithful brother or sister that's speaking to you earnestly and truthfully, are you like the religious Pharisee? Stirs up enmity, bitterness in your heart, or you're humbled and you know what is truth, even when it speaks cutting words to your own heart leads you to repentance. Well, another thing that we see in the likeness of Joseph and Jesus is the love their father had for them. Father Jacob was a somewhat distorted love, loving one son over all the others. But he loved him nevertheless, and he showed that love and wanted his son to prosper. How much more our Father in heaven? How much does he love his son? How often when his son was laboring and working in the earth, the voice would come from heaven, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Jesus knew his father's love. Do we know our father's love? Do we revel in this love that is displayed through Christ to us who in ourselves are sinners, but in Christ are made again sons and daughters? Christ himself said, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again." The love between the Father and Christ is unparalleled. And God has given to him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, his Son, every person who ever existed will bow in worship. This is the greater Joseph. Another parallel is that the glory of the Son was foretold. Joseph had these dreams, and these dreams were indicators, were foretelling, if you will, of the day in which indeed all of his brothers and his parents would come, because he was so high in Egypt, they would all come and they would bow. They would actually give obeisance to this ruler in Egypt. It came to pass. And Christ, as I said, every knee will bow, but the Father has said his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. It was foretold of him when Mary was conceived in her womb. This son, it was said, he will be called the Son of the Highest. He will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jacob lived his life, and he had many difficulties that God gave him to face because of his own inclinations to distrust God or to depart from the way of God and go his own way. So God had to chastise him. I think the way God led his son Joseph was a way of suffering, a way of difficulty, so that Joseph would become the man God wanted him to be, to serve in the capacity in Egypt that he would hold. And what do we learn of Christ? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. God will teach us today, when we will follow him through suffering or chastisements or difficulties and trials, most often, sometimes through blessing and rejoicing, but many times we need a difficult way because we are so slow to learn, that he will teach us about himself, about his glory, about his salvation, in a way of difficulty and sometimes in a way of suffering. And so we ought not turn today away from suffering and try to escape it at all costs. There are many people who want to escape it in any way that they can. But no, you read in Hebrews, God chastises the sons and daughters whom he loves to mature them, to grow them into the likeness of Jesus. Another way that Joseph and Jesus may be seen in a similar way is that his brothers hated him. It is said of our Lord, he came to his own brothers even, who were born of Joseph and Mary. At first, they despised him as well. They thought he had lost his mind, wanted to send him away. But Christ revealed and set forth the love of his Father, even to such sinners as his own brothers and his own nation. And Joseph also, when he will come to Egypt and be placed in this high position, when his brothers didn't recognize who he was, remember how he treats them with love and kindness. And at one time, because he can't contain himself, he turns away and runs out of the room and cries, because he wants to say more. But he's patient to teach them profitably. The love that we would display to Jesus if we know him in this way, as John says, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do we love Christ? We will love then his words that he has spoken to us and seek to follow in the way that he leads us, even when it is perhaps a way of challenge, a way of suffering, and a way of difficulty, because he wants us to cling to him and his grace that is sufficient for us. We read, they hated him for his words. Do we take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he speaks them? Or do we change them and modify them and make them suit our purpose and what we would think would be fitting for us? Take him at his word. He's better than his word. I remember, don't you, when Jesus, he had met, you maybe, had, I don't know what you preached on when you heard the Easter message, the resurrection message. When Jesus set the angel in the tomb, he said to the women, go. He's risen as he said. He will go before you unto Galilee. And what happens? Jesus meets them on the way. They weren't in Galilee yet. Jesus is better than his words. Have you found him to be so? It ought to cause us to fall on our face and worship and adore him. He's better than what we deserve and what he even says he will do for us. Another way that Jesus and Joseph to humanity, to this perishing world of brothers and sisters, as you will. It is said in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come to do your will, O my God. And the wonder of the gospel is that we have Jesus' words with us still today. He did not come into this world, we are told, to condemn the world, but that the world, us also who are hearing this word, might hear his word, believe his word, and might be saved. We also learn in this history, I think, of the election of God. That's a difficult doctrine today. Many don't speak about, because it seems to distance some people who misunderstand its truth from God himself. God has chosen a people, and they shall serve him. They shall come worship him. And when I look at this history, when I look at these brothers, were they acting any differently than the rest of the people in Canaan? In some respects, no. Why were they different? Because God made a difference. He called out Abraham from serving idols, following the line of Isaac, now Jacob, and now his children. Why are we sitting here Are we any better, any different? Have we done something so dramatically pleasing to God that He has set us apart? Not for me, anyway. I was in many ways like these brothers of Joseph. But God, for His great love wherewith He loves, calls us from darkness to light. And He says, this is the way that you are to go. It highlights God's sovereign grace. Joseph himself, though his character was very different from his brothers, would admit to us tonight, it's all of His grace. Because God is good. And I think the last thing I've been highlighting as well, and we'll see many more ways as we go through these messages, but the last I want to leave with you is how I ended my second point, is the providence of God. We see clearly in this history, as we did even with Elijah, this the providence of God, the providential rule of God is working out His will also today. So when we look who's sitting in the White House, when we look at who is doing particular things in this world and not doing things, we can become discouraged and wonder who's really in control. Well, I'll tell you who is in control. It is none other than Jesus who sits on the throne, who's in control. There is nothing happening in this world that's outside of His dominion as the greater Joseph who's ruling over all things. And yet we can get disheartened and discouraged when we see the events taking place in our life or in this world around us. But I want to encourage you that God is in control of all the events that are taking place in this world. We're called to be responsible. We're called to deal with things as they face us from day to day. But let's never lose sight, as Joseph did not lose sight, not only the dreams, but His word, which comes to us faithfully week after week with the message of who He is, how we are to follow Him, and how in Christ, the greater Joseph, there is everything we need, and His storehouse of goods and blessing is open for all. Let's pray. Our merciful and gracious God, we come needy. We don't rise above any of these brothers, but we confess that we are in need of the great ruler of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, to feed and nourish us day by day and to guide and to lead us when we can't see the way. So bless us all as we enter into this new week. Help us to have our eyes fixed upon Thee. Bless us now in all that we do. And go before us in Jesus' name. Amen.